Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 470. My name is Camden Busey. We are now going into our 10th year of this program, and by God's grace, we haven't missed a Friday yet, with new episodes each week since that first episode back in January 2008. Now, if you've been with us for some time, you know that it's our practice each year to take a look back upon the previous year's episodes, and we're going to do that again today, revisiting some of our favorite guests and some of our favorite moments from 2016. But before we get into those segments, I do want to say that Christ the Center is listener-supported. We are supported by our generous listeners, and we do not have a foundation or any significant form of revenue, but we rely on your support. Your support to record, produce, and distribute these episodes each week throughout the year. You are the ones that make this possible. And we encourage you to visit us once again at this time of year at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support. As another year comes to a close, we'd like to finish out the year strong. And we encourage you to take a look at our website and figure out if you might give us a one-time gift or perhaps even sign up for a monthly gift of any amount. It all goes a long way, and it helps us to cover our costs and allows us to make these downloads freely available. We really encourage you to visit us online. We are a 501c3 organization, and any financial gift is tax-deductible to the fullest extent of United States law. So thanks so much for all of your support of everything we do here at Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center. Well, as we look into these clips, I think I went overboard. I'm looking at how many I have. I have 13 of them on my sheet here, and I've pulled them out, and I think I was a little liberal in terms of how long the clips are. So I apologize if you think this episode's a bit too long. You can always fast forward or listen to it at 1.5x like I listen to most of my podcasts. But for those of you who are excited about that, you're welcome. We have a lot of episodes that we're going to represent today. The first is episode 425, in which I was able to speak with Dr. David Van Drunen about his book, God's Glory Alone. Is Soli Deo Gloria kind of the lost sola? I mean, we often hear about sola gratia, sola fide, sola scriptura, for the more advanced they may remember and understand the grammar of solus Christus. But people might say Soli Deo Gloria, but sometimes they also might forget it. It's not one that's mentioned so often. How does Soli Deo Gloria fit into the five solas, and why is it so significant?
Yeah, I suggest early in my book that there's a sense in which Soli Deo Gloria is a bit of an outlier among the five solas, because if you think about those other four, I think it's really easy to connect those solas to the Reformation debates explicitly. You know, so I mean, we talk about sola fide. Well, we know that one of the key debates of the Reformation era was, are we justified by faith alone? And the Roman Catholics denied that, and the Protestant Reformers affirmed that, and that was just central to Reformation era theological discussion. And so I think it's maybe easier for us to think about a sola like that one, or sola scriptura. We know that the question about whether scripture alone is our supreme authority was just central to the Reformation. But I think it's harder for Soli Deo Gloria to attach that in some explicit way to Reformation debates. It wasn't like Roman Catholics were running around saying, no.
Who denies this, you know?
Yeah. Glory does not belong to God. I mean, that wasn't the way these debates were being conducted. And so I suggest that there's a sense in which Soli Deo Gloria is sort of the thing that holds the other solas together, and that when we affirm that salvation is by faith alone, through Christ alone, by His grace alone, and that it's made known by Scripture as our ultimate authority alone, that those affirmations are ways of protecting the idea that all glory belongs to God alone. Mm-hmm. That it's not, when we're thinking about divine revelation, or we're thinking about salvation, it's not God and. It's not God and us. It's not faith and our works. It's not Christ and some other mediator that we provide. It's not scripture and some great theological wisdom that we can think of. It's these other solas protect the majesty of God as the only Savior of His people, and as the one who defines what truth is. And so when we affirm those other solas, what we're doing is, in this indirect but very profound way, affirming all glory belongs to God alone. And so I like to think of Soli Deo Gloria as this sort of summation of what the other solas are saying, and making clear something that's implicit in those others.
Yeah. In some ways, I guess we see the other solas as necessary entailments of maintaining the fifth. And so when the Roman Catholics would reject sola fide, for example, even though with their mouths they might assent and agree and profess Soli Deo Gloria, by rejecting sola fide, then they can't give the glory to God alone, because they've given some of it to man for his own works and efforts. And they cohere. It's a beautiful thing to see those five together. Speaking of the Reformation, you think of some of the big figures and some of the people we admire so much and have benefited from, such as Luther and Calvin. How did these brothers, these theological giants, speak of glory? Luther in particular. Well, how does that arise in some of his works?
Well, Luther is fascinating in this regard because, as some of your listeners may know, that Luther was this great opponent of the theology of glory. Mm-hmm. And that may not sound very good for, we're trying to think about, it seems, a proper theology of God's glory. Mm-hmm. Why in the world would Luther be opposed to a theology of glory? And what's important to recognize here is that Luther was not at all trying to say, God wasn't all glorious, or that we shouldn't adore God for His glory, but he was really he was arguing against a certain way of doing theology that he thought was all too common in his own context, in this late medieval context, and he saw so many of his theological opponents as engaging in this sort of undue speculation about God, and basically by the powers of their own reason, trying to work their way up to a knowledge of God and to attaining this insight of God by their own powers. And that's what Luther referred to as a theology of glory. And he said, no, that's not the way that we come to know God. The great alternative to that way of doing theology is what he called the theology of the cross. And the theology of the cross for Luther was, on the one hand, it was basing our theology on God's revelation to us rather than on our attempts to try to reach out to God by our own efforts. And also, it was a way of saying that the only way we're really going to know God, at least to know God in any way that's beneficial for us, is to find God in Jesus Christ, in His humiliation, in His suffering on our behalf. And so as Luther tried to exalt God as the only true revealer of Himself, and as the way of Christ's cross as the only true way of salvation, he was not pointing us ultimately away from God's glory, but he was showing us what he thought, and I think correctly, is really ultimately the only way to know God in His glory, and that's through Christ and through Christ humiliated and crucified for us. We ourselves will not be glorified or know God in His glory except that we come to Him through the shadow of the cross.
In our second clip, we spoke with Vern Poitras about his book, The Miracles of Jesus. There have been many different interpreters of Scripture, in particularly the New Testament. Voss dealt with so many of them in his day and age. Machen, as a New Testament professor and one who studied and wrote polemically as well, dealt with so many different approaches to Scripture, unbelieving approaches. Can you offer us just maybe a very brief survey or an explanation of some representative figures? Rudolf Bultmann, for example. What would Bultmann say about the miracles as they are described in Scripture?
Yeah, well, I have to preface it by saying, don't believe what Bultmann says, because he does not honor the God of Scripture or the Scripture that that God writes.
Right.
But he was a very influential figure, so it's important for people at an academic level, at least, to understand his influence. But he said that the miracles, and indeed many parts of the New Testament, were written in the language and with the imagery of what he called mythology. Now, that already is discounting the reality of what happened. Bultmann didn't believe any of that because he thought science had made it obsolete, but he's very naive about science in that respect. So he thought that this was a mythological way of speaking about our need for authentic existence in some kind of existential encounter with a God through Jesus. But it results in a radical reinterpretation of the whole New Testament. It's a false interpretation. But the thing is, it's got a grain of truth in that the miracles do have an implicit theology. They are like little parables of salvation, but the word parable is inappropriate because this parable is typically a fictional story. These are stories of what really happened, but they have a second dimension. The easiest way to show that is with the parable of the miracle. Here I am doing the same thing. The miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And after that miracle in the Gospel of John, John 6, there's a long discourse by Jesus where he says, "I am the bread of life." And that discourse picks up even on some of the things, because the people are thinking, you've given us bread to eat, and God gave us the manna from heaven. They're making some connections themselves. And then Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." But that's a way of saying this miracle is not just a random act of power, but is saying something about who I am. That's what Jesus is saying. I am the bread of life. And so the miracle is a kind of, what shall I say, it's an illustration. It's a kind of concrete lesson that ultimately the people, they fed on the physical loaves, and Jesus says, "You seek me not because of the signs, but because you ate of the loaves." And so he's saying, you didn't see, and you've got to understand, for the sake of your salvation, you've got to understand that these are signs and not just you ate of the physical loaves and we want more of the same. So he's going to a second level where we're saying, I am myself the bread of life. You got to feed spiritually on me.
Yes, and that just popped into my mind as I was reading your book and thought about some of Lane Tipton's work on Acts 17. And when you look at Paul's address to the scholars and critics, the debaters of the age at the Areopagus, he demonstrates that it's not enough just to prove that a miracle happened or that something unusual happened, because an Epicurean, for example, or a Stoic, they might look at the resurrection of Christ and acknowledge that, sure, he may have risen from the dead. Strange things happen all the time. Perhaps there was an atomic swerve. But then they're missing the point entirely, that this is a revelation of God. And more than that, they're missing the connotation. They acknowledge the denotation of a miracle or something strange in their worldview, but then miss the connotation entirely. Is it important when we study the New Testament and specifically the miracles to make sure that we never sever those two, the connotation and denotation?
Yes, I agree absolutely. And you can see it where the Apostle Paul summarizes the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, verse
1 through
3
8
onward. Yes, because he says, he calls on this list of witnesses. So the reality of the events is very important, but he also says that Christ
died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that's just as important mm-hmm. because it gives the theological context in terms of which the resurrection is not just an absurd exception, but has a purpose in the plan of God, and that purpose has already been articulated in the Old Testament promises.
Our third clip was from a very special episode in which we pieced together some clips from John Galbraith as well as Danny Olinger speaking about Mr. Galbraith's life and ministry. I very much enjoyed producing this episode, and we're going to cut to a segment from this unusual kind of documentary format. On April 26th, 2016, I had the privilege of speaking with Mr. Galbraith about his life and his ministry, a very long one at that. At the time of the interview, he was 103 years old. About a month later, I was also able to speak with Reverend Danny Olinger, who serves as the General Secretary of the OPC's Committee on Christian Education. Danny possesses an uncanny ability to remember Orthodox Presbyterian history. He's really kind of the Lord's gift to the church of a living encyclopedia, and he uses that gift on the OPC's Committee for the Historian. So, in this special episode, we're going to take a new format, doing something of a type of documentary or an audio history, weaving in and out my interviews with the Reverend John P. Galbraith and Danny Olinger to tell a story, to paint a portrait, not only of a special man, a servant in God's church, but a portrait of a denomination as told through the life experiences of one of its faithful servants. So here's me now speaking with Danny Olinger about the Reverend John P. Galbraith.
John Galbraith is the oldest living minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, probably the most decorated minister in the history of our church. He grew up in Philadelphia. His father was a ruling elder in the Presbyterian Church, and when the Presbyterian controversy came along, and the whole family backed Machen, and so when the OPC was formed on June 11th, 1936, Mr. Galbraith was one of the individuals there. That he was a 23-year-old student at Westminster Seminary entering his final year, and he was one of the signatures upon the document in regard to the founding of the church. At that time, he was laity, but he got close to Machen, was very good friends with Machen. Mr. Galbraith had played football at Muskingum College in Ohio, and Machen loved football, so they would go to see the Penn and Princeton football games and did all sorts of stuff like that together, and they were very close. And so it was, it impacted Mr. Galbraith when Machen died on January 1st, 1937, greatly, that Mr. Galbraith was very loyal to the cause and turned out to be more loyal than practically anyone.
As I was setting up the microphones to record with Mr. Galbraith, I asked him about Machen's radio program. And Mr. Galbraith told me that he not only participated in it and enjoyed it, but that he actually funded the endeavor.
He did that with a lot of things he paid for. He paid for the seminary to begin with. That was kind of ironic. Machen believed that downtown was the best place for starting a church because there were more people and more kinds of people. And he also thought that it was a good place to hear different kinds of preaching. There were some good churches and some that weren't so good, and he thought that the variety was good. There were a lot of good churches downtown for years, and he favored that. So he was one who was in, who believed in diversity. He was easy to talk to, and also he had a good good foreign vocabulary.
Oh yes,
and he was able to converse with people of different races, and so he was a good witness.
This is later on, I suppose, but when he passed away, you said that he had financed the seminary and he had a heart for the seminary in the city. But when he passed away, at some point, the seminary moved. Did Machen have any thoughts about that, or what was that like on campus? Because were you present for that move?
I had graduated by that time.
But you were...
But this, okay. That was a very, very ironic move. Here he was... favoring downtown work. It was no sooner than they put him in his grave that they started planning to buy a property out in the suburbs. And they just carried that through. That always made me wonder about where the intelligence of the seminary people was.
Uh-huh.
Because at least that did not fit in with his wishes. I never heard any objection to the move. Everybody thought it was such a great buy.
Really?
Yeah, well, it was cheap, you know, and it was only, I think, something like $65,000 for that large property uh-huh. and the buildings. And so there was no arguing it.
Did you know Machen before Westminster?
No, not before Westminster, no.
Now, you were part of the laity who was involved when the OPC was formed, right? Even before it was the OPC.
Yes.
How did that come about in your personal life?
Well, I was a student within 6 months of graduating.
Oh, my.
I was... He died on January 1937.
Mm-hmm.
And so I graduated in the first class that graduated after he died.
Danny was able to share with me a clip from the OPC archives of Reverend Galbraith speaking about Machen years ago.
He died in the midst of a course that I had with him in 2 Corinthians. And I had taken another exegetical course with him. That's where I learned exegesis. The carefulness with which he would either draw or refuse to draw conclusions. It was a marvelous experience.
In our fourth clip, I was able to speak with Dr. Alan Strange down at Mid-America Reformed Seminary, speaking about Charles Hodge and the spirituality of the church. You know, there were differences of opinion and views on the spirituality of the church back then.
Right.
Of course, there's still differences today. What are some of the differences, not only in American Presbyterians' views on spirituality of the church, but even in interpreting folks like Robinson and whatnot? Who are some of the folks out there? We've seen Daryl Hart and John Meather have written on the subject. David
right.
Van Drunen, of course,
right.
is our Presbytery brother, sure. Is certainly written quite a bit on
right.
this general topic.
That's right. That's
what are
right.
some of the pieces on the landscape presently?
Well, you know, these men that you've just mentioned who have written on the spirituality of the mm-hmm. church have often cited Robinson and or Thornwell,
mm-hmm.
And it wasn't their views that came to prevail on this more. It was Hodge. I'm not saying they haven't cited Hodge, but they haven't always laid out. One of the things I seek to do in the dissertation is to lay out what some of the differences are.
Yeah,
because Hodge has what I call it's always true of Princeton. I mean, if you look at what was the great contribution of Princeton in the 19th century to the Presbyterian Church, mm-hmm. the old school Presbyterian Church, we tend to think of Princeton because of what happens, especially with Machen and the reorganization of it. When it's reorganized, it's the last bastion of Calvinistic orthodoxy. So we tend to think in a popular way, well, Princeton was really on the right. Well, Princeton was within the old school always a voice of moderation. It was always a voice of a balance. Mm. And I think that's what you see in Hodge. And one of my concerns is in this dissertation, I want to get out there, particularly Hodge's view, more fully. Now, Hodge is often cited with respect to the Gardner Spring Resolution, because some of these good brothers that you just mentioned would agree with him in the Gardner Spring Resolution. I agree with him in the Gardner Spring Resolution.
Can you spell that out just for the folks who aren't aware of that 1861 resolution?
That there's so much to say there. But Gardner Spring was pastor of Brick Presbyterian Church in New York, and he came loaded to bear to the 1861 General Assembly. As you could well understand, the Lincoln had been elected in November of 1860. This immediately led to great division. South Carolina was the first to say, "We're out of here," and other states started following. So by the time the assembly came into session, this was in May of 1861, and in those days, the assembly met for 2 weeks. Wow. Not 1 week, so quit your belly aching. So the delegates come to Philadelphia. Mm-hmm. They're meeting in Philadelphia, and this Philadelphia is very much of a Union town.
Yeah.
And Hodge, of course, is very much, as I just indicated, a Union man. And people who knew him personally, I mean, that was well known. And so they come to Philadelphia. And Gardner Spring brings a resolution to the assembly that says he's calling for a day of prayer and fasting, which is unobjectionable. Nobody is objecting to that kind of a resolution. The church has a right to say, the General Assembly has a right to call the church to pray and fast. And they would have every right to. Hodge didn't question that they should be called to pray and fast for the current crisis that was engulfing the nation. That was very reasonable. But the way the question was put in the resolution, there were two actually, but the way Dr. Spring had put it and what became the focus of the debate was, would the assembly instruct all of the churches to pray for the federal government and the resolution of the crisis? Hodge wanted a resolution calling for all the churches to pray for the current crisis, for a swift and peaceful resolution of the crisis, but to say, as did Dr. Spring in his resolution, that the delegates or the commissioners there should pray for the federal government was, as Hodge put it in his protest, a call for the Southern commissioners, particularly from states. There were not a great number of Southern commissioners there. Many did not go. But there were those there. And he said this is calling for those Southern commissioners, but it's calling for the whole Southern church because the church was still one. The church was not divided at this point in May of 1861. And it was calling for the whole church to pray for the federal government. And he said that would be calling for those in southern states that have seceded from the Union and believe that they have constitutional and right political grounds to do so. He hastened to add, I don't think it's sound constitutional argument. I don't think they really do have that. But that's not for the church as an ecclesiastical body to determine. Yeah. It's not for the church to determine, as he put it, the political question of, is allegiance due to these United States as an entity or to their states? They believe it's due first and foremost to their own particular states. Again, he said, I don't agree with that. I think that's misconstrued, but they have a right to make that argument, and the General Assembly, as an ecclesiastical court, lacks the competency to tell them that. It's not that the General Assembly lacks the competency to say submit yourselves to the powers that be.
Yeah.
They have the competency to do that because the Word of God says that.
Yeah.
But the Word of God does not then further define narrowly who that may
be
in every case.
Which of those
case.
Two powers
exactly.
is
the Word of God does not solve that problem. And he said, we ought not to seek, because we as the church minister what are the due powers of the church. He argued on the basis of the spirituality of the church. The due powers of the church and spirituality of the church, when we say that the power of the church is ministerial and declarative, that's opposed to magisterial and legislative, which Rome would have.
Or coercive, we could have that.
Then we also say that the powers of the church, we say ministerial, declarative, we say that they're moral and suasive, which is not legal and coercive.
Yeah.
So we make these – that's all spirituality of the church. That's all a way of speaking of the spirituality of the church. And so Hodge said it's unseemly that – it is as unseemly that the assembly define for a nation that is splintering but the members of the church are all one in this nation. It's unseemly that the assembly define politically who they should give allegiance to. He said it would be – as if we were told, and we would be right to refuse, to sing the Star Spangled Banner at the Lord's table.
Wow.
We shouldn't do that.
Right.
We shouldn't. Now, again, I've ministered in churches where this happens. And the thing is,
the Star Spangled Banner, not just a flag up there, but sing the Star Spangled
Banner. No. I'm not saying I've ministered in churches where they've sung the Star Spangled Banner. Not at the Lord's table.
Okay,
but
they've sung
it.
Yeah. Yeah.
Not at the Lord's table. But, you know, Camden, this is, if I may, particularly as you said in an election year, just put a little flesh this out.
Mm-hmm.
I was in a church not that long ago, and it will go nameless. It didn't happen to be a Presbyterian church specifically, but it was a church in which I preached morning and evening. The congregation, the fairly large congregation, it was a large congregation, was very receptive. Very receptive of God's word. They were very encouraging in the reception of it and encouraging the pastor in how this applied to their lives. But there was in an adult Sunday school, there was a video that was played from a far right-wing organization that professed to connect the dots and show us why Teddy Roosevelt and Woodrow Wilson and Bill Clinton and George W. Bush, why they were all collectivists and communists, why the Federal Reserve was, you know, all of these kinds of things, which if people want, if that's their political view and they want to develop that, they have every right to.
Did it have like a 1-800 buy gold ad at the end or something?
It was very much along those lines.
Yeah.
And I took the opportunity to speak to those who had chosen this and encourage them. And took the opportunity to speak to them about the spirituality of the church and why it's simply not appropriate. I had to be able to – it took a little effort to explain to them that this wasn't just because I politically had differences with what was being said. I said that's not relevant.
In our next clip from episode 444, we spoke with Ian Murray about J.C. Ryle.
In his ministry in the Church of England – he had to deal with you have described as the ritualism. Can you talk a little bit about how that worked? I'm a son-in-law of a retired Anglican minister, so I have some idea, but perhaps for our listeners, if you could explain the place of ceremonialism or formalism or ritualism, that would be very helpful.
Where do we start? It goes back to before the Reformation.
Mm.
And religion became a very visual thing. The dress that the priest wore, what he did, and what he put on in way of vestments at the Mass, at the Lord's table, as we would call it, it all had significance. And only certain garments were to be worn at certain times, and only certain clergy could wear certain clothes. And so the hierarchy was distinguished by the color of their vestments and all that sort of thing. And the great battle with the Puritans was that they believed they sought to put aside these vestments that had religious significance. They wore a black Geneva gown, and that was the tradition for evangelicals. And Ryle sought to maintain that simplicity, but the Tractarian movement, the Anglo-Catholic movement, went back to vestments in a big way. So at the moment, you know, there are all kinds of vestments worn. But I'm sure what it is that as real faith declines, people want the visual to look at and to trust in. That's just always been true. But it's not. It's of course. It's a delusion. They're believing in something which isn't real.
Yeah.
It's partly based on the idea that we can repeat the Old Testament. The Old Testament, we had all this the visual, and so why not have it now? Which is to lose sight of the difference of the coming of the Holy Spirit.
Yes, I was. Thank you for that very helpful summary of ritualism, which is still with us, of course, as you've already said, with the various colors and designs in the vestments. And you alluded to the vestments controversy and regarding the John Hooper, I think, was bishop, the bishop, and this is right at the time when Elizabeth I was the queen, if I remember correctly. I'd have to check my. I'm going on my memory here. I'd have to.
You're almost dead right. It was Hooper was burnt to death in the reign of Mary Tudor, who followed.
Bloody
Edward.
Mary.
Yep. Yes. Okay. But so no. That you're in the period. That's right.
And of course now we're long past that by the time we come to Bishop Ryle, and the See of Liverpool was brand new, and he was the first occupant of the chair.
At
Liverpool.
And he was made the bishop by a strange. What would you call it? Certainly wasn't any spiritual principle, but it was God's overruling hand. Prime Minister was Benjamin Disraeli.
Yeah.
And Disraeli had lost the general election. So in April of 1880, he was laying down the prime ministership. Now, the prime minister appointed bishops. So he knew that his successor would be William Gladstone. He did not like William Gladstone one little bit. Gladstone was high church. Disraeli was of Jewish background. He was of no church, really. But he did not like Gladstone or the high church. So really, in order to spite Gladstone, who belonged to Liverpool, he appointed Ryle before Gladstone, within a matter of weeks. He appointed Ryle just weeks before Gladstone came into office. So Anglo-Catholics were very upset about this, but it was a strange thing to happen.
But God was working in it, isn't it?
Well, yes.
Most assuredly. Yes. Now, we know Ryle for the most part from his literary legacy that we all benefit from. I grew up in a Salvation Army home. But my mom and dad had a copy of Ryle's Holiness. So that was my first introduction to the literary legacy of Ryle. But, of course, he's known for many other things. He's known for his expository thoughts on the four Gospels. Still in print, as is Holiness, its nature, hindrances, difficulties, and roots, which... went through at least two editions, and there was the original in 1877 and then an enlarged edition 2 years later. You made reference to historical work, if I remember correctly.
Yes.
Tell us about what you have in mind when you make reference to his historical works.
Well, there are two books that stand out. One is called Christian Leaders of the 18th Century. And that is an account of the revival that took place in England in the 18th century and of the men who led it, Whitfield, Wesley, a number of other men. Mm-hmm. I shall never forget the first time I was reading it. I was reading it on a bus, and I got so taken up with the story that when I got off the bus, I had to stop and think, wherever am I? I was just wrapped up in it. I must have been maybe 20 years old at the time or something like that. But it's a very vivid account and a reliable account of what happened in that revival. So it did much to awaken my whole interest in church history. Then his other book is on the 16th century, on the Reformation. It's called Light from Old Times, and it's the first chapter is on why were the reformers burned, the English reformers. Right. And that, again, is very gripping reading. And Ryle was of the firm opinion that ministers were not doing their duty unless they were encouraging people to read history. That next to scripture, reading history is of great importance, and that a lot of the trouble that has come across into our country is because people don't know history and Christians don't know history. Amen. So those two books, yes, I'm all enthusiastic for them.
In episode 445 of Christ the Center, we had an in-house panel discussion in which we talked about the Trinitarian controversy that sprung up this year. We were able to speak about Trinity and processions and missions, and in this clip, Lane Tipton speaks about the Pactum Salutis.
Well, when we're thinking about a covenant of redemption, we're wanting to affirm at the very outset that God is one simple, uncreated God. He is, we affirm without equivocation the unity of the divine essence and the simplicity of the divine essence. When we're talking about the Trinity ad intra, God in himself. We also, of course, affirm that there are three distinct persons characterized by incommunicable personal properties, paternity, generation, and filiation, Father, Son, and Spirit. But when we're talking about God, not in himself, but God in relation to creation, we enter into the domain of what theologians have called the Pactum Salutis, the works of God with regard to redemption, works of God outside of himself. So we leave a focus on the processions within the Godhead, the Son eternally generated, the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, the Father unbegotten. We leave that, and we now talk about missions. And in the missions of the Godhead, what we note when we're talking about the Pactum Salutis is that God as triune ordains to execute his decrees of creation, redemption, and consummation. And what that brings into view is this, that the Pactum Salutis, the work of God outside of himself, is not natural to God. That is, it's not something eternally necessary to God, like the processions. God cannot be other than triune. He is necessarily and eternally triune, and the processions cannot be otherwise. However, the missions can be. So that when we're talking about the Pactum Salutis and the missions of the Godhead ad extra, the first note to hit is that they are thoroughly, freely willed. And what that brings into view is this. Not only is God's will essentially one, so that all of God's works ad extra are one, but in addition to that, complementing it, not subverting it, each person engages as a distinct person in this work, in this pactum, in this eternal decree, in this intra-Trinitarian covenant. The note to hit first, I suppose, and there's so many other things we can say, is that the Son, though there is no ontological ground whatsoever for him to submit to the Father, because he is absolutely ontologically equal to the Father, even though there is no ontological ground in the processions for him to volunteer, for him to freely undertake to be sent by the Father, he does so. And he does so knowing himself as the Son, in distinction from the Father and in distinction from the Spirit, so that built into the idea of the Pactum Salutis are three distinct self-conscious persons, not separate self-conscious persons, that would be tritheism, three distinct self-conscious persons within the unity of the Godhead, undertaking the creation and redemption, the decrees of creation mm-hmm. and redemption, and doing so freely and voluntarily. That moves us into the idea that even though we want to affirm without compromise that there is one God and one what we could call essential will in the Godhead, there are nonetheless also three self-conscious distinct persons, hypostatically, personally, willing certain things. The Father wills to send the Son wills to be sent, and the Father and Son will to give the Spirit, and the Spirit wills to be given. And so understanding this as a background kind of gives you what I would consider to be a Reformed theological and what we could call Trinitarian hyphen covenantal context for addressing some of these issues. And I find the Pactum Salutis to be absolutely invaluable. And if I'm surmising or surveying the landscape properly, I think this could be a very useful contribution to help focus the issue for the listeners.
In the summer, we were able to record episode 449 up at Green Lake, Wisconsin. I was able to meet with Rob McKenzie and Bob Tarullo to speak about dispensationalism. What are some of the high points? Are you able to provide just kind of a real thumbnail sketch about the basic beliefs of dispensationalism then and now, you know, classic versus progressive?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, dispensationalism, for a basic understanding, is the belief that God has divided history, for lack of a better term, because there's some argument within dispensationalism about using that term. But really, history
is becoming about, a scholar, Rob. You know, you've got to qualify everything you say.
I do that a lot. But there's basically seven dispensations in history, starting from creation till the end of the millennial kingdom. And God there's three things within a dispensation. You have a people, and you have a test. And then you have a judgment if that test is broken. And at the end of each dispensation, man fails the test. And then there's judgment. And then at some point, it doesn't have to be concurrent, but at some point after that, a new dispensation will start. And the same thing, you have a people and you have a test, and then you will have failure and a judgment. And that goes on all the way through to the end of the millennial kingdom, when finally everyone that will be saved is already saved, and there's final judgment, new heavens and new earth. What it ends up doing in one of the dispensations, in the dispensation of grace, is the people of God were Israel, and God has given a covenant to Abraham that he will fulfill within the nation of Israel. And when Christ comes, he offers them the kingdom. Here it is. Here's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. I'm offering it to you right now. And this will also be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Christ David's son will reign on the throne. So here it is. I'm offering it to you. And the people of Israel rejected it. So Christ says, well, all right. Obviously, I'm adding this as far as parsing it out.
Paraphrasing.
I'm paraphrasing a little bit. Christ says, all right, you've rejected it. My work with you is over for right now. We're going to put it on pause. And what's often called a parenthesis within dispensationalism, they'll call it a parenthesis. You'll even hear them call it Plan B.
They will.
That is in their literature. I think because of criticism against that, you won't hear them call that now. But that is something they've had within their system. They'll call it Plan B. And Christ deals with a new people called the church. So they are completely distinct, Israel and the church. They have two different programs. There's a new dispensation that started. This dispensation of grace, is only for the church. It's not for Israel. At the end of the dispensation of grace, you have a rapture, and that is the pulling out of all the church, both living and dead. Mm-hmm. They are brought to heaven for 7 years. But when they're brought to heaven, the tribulation period will begin. When that begins, God is once again picking up his program with Israel. He's now saying, okay, you blew it before. Here's your next chance. And this time, God is going to make sure that the people get it.
And these are the 144,000 of the book of Revelation.
Well, roughly speaking, fit in. Yeah, the 144,000 are the two witnesses that will be present during the dispensation at the beginning for the first 3.5 years. And that's either Moses and Elijah or Elijah and Enoch. There are disagreements.
Because they didn't die.
They didn't die, right? And they will raise up, through their witnessing, 144,000 Jewish male virgins who will then preach. And through them, there will be lots more that actually come to Christ through their ministry in the last 3,500 years, or 3.5 years. And right, then the second coming, and then they enter into the millennial kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And that is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. It's the old covenant is gone, the new covenant is there, and that is the Abrahamic covenant. And that's what I believe is the key sticking point between the two systems.
And when mostly in the classic, in the version of pre-trib, pre-millennial dispensationalist eschatology that you hear, that literal thousand-year millennial period, which happens after the tribulation, then Christ comes back, temple's rebuilt.
Yes.
You know, where it was, on Mount Zion.
Yes.
Christ reigns in the flesh on that temple. But then there...
On David's throne.
There are... glorified bodies, so you and I who have trusted in Christ, people who are part of the church that have believed on Jesus, return with Christ in the clouds with glorified bodies.
Yes.
While there are also members of Israel still in non-glorified bodies until the end of this thousand-year period. Is that correct?
Yes, that is correct.
Or until they die during the thousand years, maybe.
If they die. Yeah, some might live the whole thousand years.
Yeah.
That's possible. I mean,
because
within dispensationalism.
Who dies at 100
will be considered young.
Yes.
Yes, that's right. Well, you had mentioned the different renditions of dispensationalism. Okay. And dispensationalism seems to have morphed every 50 years.
Mm.
So it began in 1830 under John Nelson Darby. And he was part of the Brethren movement, but he was the catalyst. He's the one who developed the dispensational system. And through his teaching in England, he started to develop some followers, but it was really in America that he actually had his most influence. In the Presbyterian Church, actually, in St. Louis was the main church with Pastor Brooks. And in the 1880s, you had Pastor Brooks discipling C.I. Schofield. And his influence would end up changing some of what Darby had taught. It becomes much more where it had a lot of Calvinistic and Arminian influence at the start. I've been told that Darby himself was a Calvinist. That might be true. I actually haven't seen evidence for nor against, so I'm fine either way if he was or wasn't. I just don't know.
What we do know is he is not Dabney.
No, he's not Dabney.
Who was a Calvinist.
The Southern Presbyterian, yes. To others, our Southern Presbyterian friends, I'm not talking about Dabney.
R.L. Dabney.
R.L. Dabney, yeah. But in the 1880s, 1890s, you had C.I. Schofield that started to become the greatest teacher within dispensationalism post Darby. And I'm going to say, Dabney now. Okay. So the culmination of his teaching was found in the Schofield Reference Bible.
That's what really did it.
You had the Niagara prophecy conferences in the 1880s, 1890s, and even the early 1900s. Mm-hmm. And those prophecy conferences kind of set the tone for what dispensationalism would be. But you have many differences within Schofield dispensationalism than you would have about 50 years later with one of his greatest students, Charles Ryrie. So Ryrie comes along in the 1940s, 1950s, that becomes prominent, along with Dwight Pentecost and Walvoord and Whitcomb and some of these dispensational names. And I think Dwight Pentecost, actually, I believe, is in that era, is probably the best scholar that dispensationalists have.
In Christ the Center, episode number 452, Jared Oliphant and I spoke with Mike Kruger about a biblical theological introduction to the New Testament. How is this volume different? Again, not in competition with other excellent volumes that are out there, but what are some of the distinct characteristics of this particular book?
Yeah, well, as already mentioned, the accessibility of it in terms of a lower profile for higher critical issues is key. And then, as I've said, of course, already too, the focus on the theological message is key to the philosophy of the book. But another thing I think is interesting is that we tried in this volume to be both concerned with systematic theology in biblical theology in the same volume. Another way to say it is that we were concerned not only with the sort of doctrinal contribution of a book, but also its redemptive historical place within the larger flow of God's salvific plan in history. And I think that combination is also, to some extent, not as common as we wish it was. And let me say what I mean by that. There's a movement in certain circles in our world that we're all aware of that sort of wants to downplay systematic theology now as sort of outdated, irrelevant, and sort of a holdover of sort of scholasticism, and that is sort of even a illegitimate enterprise to some extent. That's not our view at RTS, and we think systematics has a wonderful place within the way God wants seminaries to teach its students. However, at the same time, even though we love systematics, we're not under the impression that's the only way to look at this. We want also a very rich, deep, redemptive, historical, biblical, theological angle to these books. And so we want to place these books within the flow of redemptive history. We want to see the contribution they make in God's overall unfolding of his revelation. And several of our contributions do that. I really am pleased with how the book unfolded that way. And I think what you see is a pretty natural weaving together of systematic categories and redemptive historical categories in the same volume. Now, some authors are going to go to one more than the other, admittedly, right? If you look at Ben Glad's chapter on the Gospel of Mark, no surprise there. Mm-hmm. You know, he's got a real rich RHB and BT focus, which is great. And then other scholars, you know, I think, you know, particularly here of Guy Waters and his work on Romans and 1st and Corinthians, he's going to have much more systematic categories. But neither of them are exclusive, and both of them, I think, complement each other. So that's another angle to the book I think is noteworthy.
Yeah, and you mentioned a quote from Gerhardus Voss, one of our favorite authors,
sure.
Was speaking on how both of those, really, in a sense, the way he describes them, they mutually regulate and inform one another, and both are servants of exegetical theology. So I think it's a helpful, I wouldn't want to say balance, as if you know, you're doing one and put the other aside. And keep them in these hermetically sealed compartments, but they do mutually inform and regulate one another in a way that really God intended, because it's the nature of his own revelation and how we ought to read and understand it.
Yeah, I think you guys are probably frustrated like I am when you hear people quote Voss as almost an anti-systematic advocate, when that's not Voss's view. In fact, as we all know recently, his systematic volumes are now coming out,
mm-hmm.
Which are great, is a good example that it's not just biblical theology, but systematics together.
Yeah, I think that speaks to just the usefulness of this volume, especially. I mean, you can give it to, you know, like Camden was saying, you can give it to people in your church and other friends and have confidence that, you know, the theological perspective and the biblical theological perspective is something that you don't have to worry about, or it's something that you can have confidence in. And it also leads me to ask, you know, I noticed that there's so many helpful bibliographies in here, and wondering if you could comment a little bit. I'm assuming that goes for the bibliographies at the end as well, as far as like books that you might recommend for studying further or going into a little bit more depth. Can you comment a little bit about the selection of those at the end of some of these chapters?
Yeah, absolutely. So we want to do more than footnotes. You know, footnotes have their place. Although I will say the font's so small in these footnotes, I can hardly read them myself. I was joking with Crossway after it was over. I was like, I can't read my own footnotes anymore. But hopefully someone else out there with
is this like a passive-aggressive thing from the typographer,
yeah.
Maybe?
Yeah, exactly. So we're going to delegate those really small. The bibliography, though, is still 12-point font, thankfully, and do represent, I think, a way people can go further in their particular area. And so once again, under the heading of how do we train both pastors and lay leaders to be better teachers? Well, of course, the chapters themselves help that, but then the bibliography feeds it too, because if they're going to go further, they have to kind of know where to go. And so that was the rationale behind those. Of course, they're not exhaustive bibliographies. They're selective and designed really to help people take it to the next level if they want to go there.
Episode 453 was very special for me. I was able to speak with Dennis Johnson about his book, Walking with Jesus Through His Word. Here's a segment in which we speak about biblical typology.
Sometimes it's seen as though covenant is, you know, yes, it's there in Scripture, but it seems to be kind of an optional thing. It certainly doesn't have any interpretive significance. How do you present covenant here, not just as some arbitrary motif in Scripture that can be useful for a couple things, but as actually the fabric of Scripture that actually is an organizing principle for God's dealings with man.
Yeah, I think one way that I found really helpful for people to begin to see this, and I used it with the Lutheran pastors in Africa, and yeah. I also got to teach for a group of pastors in a little town on the coast of Mexico who were mainly Pentecostal and Baptist. And I basically just start and say, now let's look at our Bibles. I bet your Bible is like my Bible, and it has two parts in it.
Yeah.
And one part is called Old Testament, and the other part is called New Testament. Why is that? Well, and then we take it back, and the Testament has come into our English by way of the Latin translation from Jerome and so on, Testamentum. But then we take it back a step further, and behind that is Old and New Covenant. And then we look at Jeremiah 31, the promise of God that God would make a new covenant, not like the covenant with Moses, made with Israel through Moses, which they broke, but a new covenant with greater promises. And then we may move forward to the fact that this is pretty important to Jesus, since he embedded new covenant language in the institution of the Lord's Supper to speak of his death that was going to take place on the very next day. And then 2 Corinthians 3, where Paul talks about Old and New Covenant. And finally, Hebrews. Wow, Hebrews. There's the fabric. There's that God is committed. First of all, covenant is about this interpersonal commitment between God, the divine sovereign, and his servant people. It's a commitment of love and loyalty. It's a commitment where he vows to be their God and our God, and he claims us as his people. That it's all, the Bible is a book about relationships. It's not just a book about rules. It's not just a book about abstract concepts. It certainly has commands in it, and it certainly has truth revealed, but those come in the context of this ongoing relationship of God with his servant people. Our breaking of a covenant made at the very beginning in creation, in our father Adam's violation of that one prohibition, eating the forbidden fruit, the violation of a covenant that would have brought blessing on the basis of Adam's obedience, his works, if he'd obeyed, but he didn't. And, eventually then we get to talk about how we need a new Adam, and we get into Romans 5.
And 1 Corinthians 15, all those programmatic texts, 15. Which speak of us about a two-Adam Christology.
Right.
This stuff isn't just tossed out there as, some advanced material in the back of the book for those who really care, but these are the biblical foundations. Adam is the father of all humanity, and now through Christ we can be redeemed from the plight that came to us when sin entered into the world. And Jesus is the second Adam, the last Adam, and he's our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yeah, and therefore, right. Covenant must come in into our interpretation. Because Jesus is the sum and substance of Scripture, and he's already taught us that, he's the key. Without understanding Christ in all of Scripture, we're not going to understand Scripture. And Christ also is second and last Adam. And so there must also be some aspect of covenant that is integral. I want to ask you a provocative question, at least provocative from some of the listeners who might listen. Will then non-covenantal hermeneutics, or any hermeneutic approach that downplays covenant, will that inevitably lack something?
That is a provocative question.
Yeah.
I think it will. I think it will fail to see the unifying tapestry of the biblical message to some extent. Now, sometimes, because the Holy Spirit's so kind to us, sometimes he enables us to recognize things in Scripture better than our theoretical hermeneutic would allow us to recognize.
Amen to that.
I might say that.
Amen. Yeah.
And he's so kind and so gracious, so that people who might be very strongly committed to a different approach to Scripture that would divide the eras of Scripture very sharply into different dispensations. Sometimes still, when they read Old Testament texts, there's something that just, and I think it's the Holy Spirit speaking through the Scripture and illumining their hearts, they begin to see that there's something Jesus-like about parts of the Old Testament that was theoretically might not be connected to him.
Yeah. No, I agree.
But yeah, better to have the structure that Scripture gives us in our minds, clearly in our minds, I would say.
Mm-hmm.
I'm thinking of an example that there's this ongoing debate kind of about the narrative of Joseph. Is the narrative of Joseph about be like Joseph because he was a man of integrity and suffered severely for it from his brothers, from Potiphar's wife, from the forgetfulness of the court officials, be like Joseph. And then if somebody dares to say, well, wow, an innocent sufferer who's then exalted and becomes the instrument of rescue and salvation for the very brothers who would have murdered him and sold him, that sure sounds like a pattern that I've read later in the Bible.
Yeah. Dispenser of the bread
like of
life.
Joseph is a type of Christ. And some people may say, well, no, wait. The Bible never calls Joseph a type of Christ.
Mm.
Well, that's true. The Bible does not use the type language very much at all in the New Testament. But it shows connections between Old Testament persons and institutions and events on the one hand and Christ on the other in a lot of different ways. And interestingly, Stephen in Acts 7 puts Joseph right in a trajectory of rejected redeemers, rejected by his people, but used by God to redeem. And then comes Moses, rejected by his people, but used by God to redeem. And then later prophets, rejected by the people, even as they spoke of the righteous one, whom Stephen's contemporaries had rejected, but he's the redeemer. So there's the pattern. The Greek word from which we have typology, tupos, it basically means a pattern, an imprint made by some sort of pattern-making device.
In episode 455, Richard Gaffin joins us once again. This time he speaks about Calvin and the Sabbath.
This is a wonderful part of the book, your explanation of the significance of the Sabbath. What is the Sabbath a sign of? What is the Sabbath all about? From the beginning, it was instituted at creation. You make a good, strong argument that it's a creation ordinance. And you also argue for the moral perpetuity of the Sabbath in the New Covenant era. But I just wonder if you can, what is at the root of the Sabbath? What is it a sign of? What is the significance of the Sabbath day?
Yeah, before I answer, dive into that question, let me just back up a second. Since the previous question raised the issue of the contrasting views presently. Later on in my work, I'm able to refer to it in this Calvin and the Sabbath book, but subsequent to where the substance of the book originated, which was the master's thesis back in the 60s, in the volume commemorating the OPC's 50th anniversary,
mm-hmm.
My piece there, in effect, is a critique of the basic thesis of the book edited by Carson from Sabbath mm-hmm. the Lord's Day. So that would provide some further perspective, at least of my views on that of that issue. Keeping in mind that the volume in hand that we're discussing, Calvin and the Sabbath, what I developed by way of Sabbath theology is in response to Calvin. Maybe I could just say, before I answer your question, just say a couple things about Calvin's view and where I find it inadequate. I think it's important to underline that Calvin is, we talked a little bit about it earlier, however inadequately, about what the views were on predominating, particularly in Roman Catholic setting, Catholicism in the north of Europe at the time of Calvin. Calvin's in reaction to that legalism, very much, I think you can see that in his dealing with the Fourth Commandment. But I think that at the same time, putting yourself in Calvin's shoes, if I might, or in the shoes of any reformer grasped by the gospel, as those men were at that time, and the need for reformation, Sabbath keeping, Sabbath observance is not a first order issue or priority, as they're concerned with working out particularly a sound understanding of the doctrine of justification, as they're concerned to adequately give it a proper place to tradition in maintaining the scripture alone principle. So that they're occupied with the solas that we are with which we identify the Reformation. So this this doesn't keep this doesn't make the issue a Sabbath issue a first order priority. So I think that needs to be kept in mind. Where, as I looked into Calvin, on the one hand, he sees that the Sabbath has a grounding in creation. And you can see that in his commentary on Genesis. On the other hand, in the Institutes, where I think it's fair to say he's setting out his theology in discussing the law, the positive role that the law has in the life of the believer there in Institutes 2 and Section 8 on the Sabbath. He addresses the whole issue in a way that loses sight of the fails to do justice, let's put it that way, to the Sabbath as a creation ordinance. He would not say the weekly Sabbath is a creation, or he wouldn't, I think, affirm a weekly Sabbath as a creation ordinance in the way in which I think the scriptures demanded of us. But he rather sees it as involving a typology that was present in the expressed in the Fourth Commandment, a typology of rest that has been fulfilled and realized in Christ, so that any typology that the Fourth Commandment is in view in the Fourth Commandment is not applicable to the church today. All right. Now, with that said about Calvin, if to turn to address the question you raised, I think that as we weigh Scripture, the Sabbath is an ordinance given. A weekly Sabbath is an ordinance given to the image-bearing creature at creation and prior to the fall. And it sets, a weekly Sabbath sets forth a rest as a type of eternal rest, or an eschatological resting point toward which the image-bearing creature is called to work. I think that that comes out in Hebrews 3 and 4, and the way in which the writer argues they're basing the eschatological rest that's still in store for the people of God on what is said in Genesis 2, 2, and 3. So that the typology of the Sabbath rest is best understood, if I could just try to summarize it very broadly this way. Adam was called as an image-bearing creature to fulfill a task that would bring about the Sabbath rest, the fulfillment of the attainment of eschatological rest from the work that he was called to do, to which the weekly Sabbath pointed for him. And to come to the heart of the issue, Christ has secured the rest that was forfeited in Adam. But the rest that he has secured is, to put it in terms familiar to some in the New Testament setting, it's a rest realized in an already not yet pattern. So that the rest in view for Adam that has that Adam was to attain to but failed to attain to is the rest that Christ has secured inalienably for his people, but in a way in which it is both present and still future. Now, back to Calvin's view, by way of comparison, for Calvin, the fourth commandment is only about the spiritual rest that has already been attained from Christ, attained by Christ in the focused in justification by faith and not by works. As I try to put it, I think here's another problem with Calvin's view, that it really reduces, it loses the a specific force to the fourth commandment as in distinction from the others, and really becomes kind of a general assertion that you could even reduce, for Calvin, the fourth commandment means stop sinning. Rest in Christ. Now, of course, that rest is absolutely, that spiritual rest is absolutely essential, but there is more to the rest that was in view in the original weekly Sabbath in view at creation. There's more. There is also that which will not arrive until Christ returns, so that in terms of that that already not yet attainment of rest, which is rooted in creation, the church exists having both received rest in Christ and yet looking for the final consummation of that rest in his return.
Greg Allison and Chris Castaldo joined us on episode 461 to speak about their book, The Unfinished Reformation. We ask and speak about the relationship between the Roman Catholic Church and Protestants.
One of the things I find very helpful in the opening of the book is the way in which you spell out a number of the complicating factors that go along with communicating to Roman Catholics, and along that you try to address the question, which others have addressed, of is there still a need for the Reformation? Can you perhaps address some of those factors and why they are important for at least us as Protestants to know about and be mindful of as we talk to our Roman Catholic friends?
You know, in this cultural moment in the U.S., as we are anticipating presidential election in just a few weeks, I think we recognize that there are
issues on the cultural moral front that challenge Catholics and Protestants alike. And there are ways in which we can stand together on behalf of the unborn and advocating for the elderly care and a number of these issues of social concern. And in that climate, particularly when we are about to celebrate or commemorate the 500-year anniversary of Luther's Reformation, it's easy for us to grab hold of a lowest common denominator, unity. And to do that, however, would be a failure to uphold the truth, because our calling is to manifest grace and truth. And so what Greg and I have sought to do in this book is to help the church recognize that for all of our commonalities, of which there are many, we need to also be honest about the differences that continue to distinguish us as Catholics and Protestants.
Yeah, that's significant, and we are going to spend plenty of time on many of the differences, and that is a great value in this book. But it's an experience, or it's time to look at the differences, not in a way that would divide us so that we could have no further conversation, but in a way that helps us have clarity, so that we could seek biblical truth in the matter. But before we get to the key differences, what are some of those similarities? I think it might be helpful for us to just remind everybody, even as we continue beginning this conversation, what unites Catholics and Protestants, even if it is just at a lowest common denominator or a baseline level?
I would say even robustly,
yeah.
We agree on the doctrine of the Trinity, that God eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, yet each of whom is fully God, but there's only one God. And this is a robust agreement.
Oh, yes.
Because Protestants and Catholics alike derive our beliefs about the Trinity from the early church, in which everyone, of course, was united. We also have robust agreement in Christology, that the Son of God, remaining what he was, fully God, took on the fullness of human nature, becoming just like us apart from sin. So he is the God-man, having two natures in one person. He's fully divine, fully human, but one person united with these two natures. We agree in the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. We agree about matters like divine revelation and God's initiative in salvation. It's God himself who manifests himself, who communicates himself and his ways to sinful human beings and takes the initiative in accomplishing salvation through his Son, Christ. So these are all areas of a very strong agreement.
One of the big things going on here, specifically speaking about church authority, we always get back to the issue of scripture and tradition and interpretation. Theologically speaking, what are some of the key differences even today between the Catholic Church and Protestants on those particular issues?
If we look at the structure of authority in the Roman Catholic Church, we can compare it to a three-legged stool. So each leg of the stool being an important element of the overall authoritative framework of the church. First is scripture, which is the written word of God. Second is tradition. And the third is the magisterium. Just thinking about the written word of God, Catholics and Protestants have the same New Testament, but have a different Old Testament canon or list of books that belong to it, with the Roman Catholic Church embracing seven additional writings called the Apocrypha or Apocryphal writings, and then which are Tobit, Judith, the Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, catch the ending on that. We both agree on Ecclesiastes, but the Catholic Old Testament canon adds Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Those are the seven additional writings. And then the Catholic Old Testament versions of Esther and Daniel are lengthier than the Protestant versions of those two books. So we have scripture as one of the authorities, part of the authority structure of the Catholic Church, with a different Old Testament from Protestants. Then we have the second leg of the stool, tradition, which would be the teaching that Jesus orally communicated to his apostles, who in turn orally communicated that teaching to their successors, the bishops in the church, which teaching is nurtured and fostered in the church by the hierarchy, by the magisterium, the teaching office, and at various points is proclaimed as official dogma, beliefs that must be held by Catholics. For example, the Immaculate Conception of Mary and her bodily assumption. So we've got scripture, tradition, and the third leg of the stool is the magisterium or teaching office, which bears the responsibility to provide for the faithful the official interpretation of scripture, the transmission and understanding of tradition, and then guide the church and help sanctify it. So we have a three-legged stool, scripture, tradition, and the magisterium at the heart of the authoritative structure in the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
For Protestants, one of the two key principles of Protestantism is a statement about authority, and that is sola scriptura. Scripture is our ultimate authority. Not that there aren't other authorities, but the ultimate authority for salvation, for faith, for living godly lives is scripture. And we don't add tradition to it, and we don't rely upon the official interpretation of scripture and the promotion of tradition by the magisterium.
Protestants don't, or at least not all evangelicals or all Protestants, disparage tradition, but it's a nuanced view. Can you drill a little deeper on that issue?
That's great, yes. So let's call Catholic tradition capital T tradition. Let's call Protestant or evangelical tradition small t tradition. So we do, just as you said, we embrace a kind of tradition, but it's not capital T tradition. It's not another aspect of divine revelation, but it is small t tradition. It's the accumulated wisdom from the past in terms of proper biblical interpretation and sound theological formulation. We as Protestants, we as evangelicals, are heirs of a very rich legacy, this small t tradition. Matters like the Nicene Creed, the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, the Apostles' Creed, all of these wonderful statements are beautiful summaries of biblical truth. And I would argue that they enjoy presumptive authority, not ultimate authority, which belongs to Scripture and Scripture alone, but presumptive authority. That is, we are bound to believe them and adhere to them as we understand Scripture and as we formulate our theology, as we live in the church today, until they're proven otherwise, until they're proven guilty and overturned, which I have very strong doubts that will ever happen. We don't have to reinvent the wheel, for example, on the doctrine of the Trinity. It's been hammered out for us already, mm-hmm. and it enjoys a presumptive authority in our theological formulations.
In episode 464, I was able to go down to Mid-America Reformed Seminary once again and speak with a number of people. On 464, I speak with Reverend Mark Vanderhart on the Reformed Church in Latvia. And toward the end of this clip, you'll also hear Dr. Cornelis Venema, who chimes in because he's also partaken of the ministry over in Latvia. What's the general history of the people of Latvia? You've spoken about Riga celebrating its 800th anniversary. Just in broad strokes, how have the people come to develop, and where did the country come from?
The Baltic people are a kind of a tribe to themselves. They are not Nordic. They are not Slavic. They are not Teutonic. They are Baltic. And historically, the Latvian people, Estonians as well, have been ruled by their neighbors, if not the Lithuanians and the Poles, then it was the Swedes, and then after 1710, it was the Russians. And the Baltic countries were absorbed into the Russian Empire and were part of the Russian Empire for the next two centuries. when World War I was ending and Russia having lost and was basically falling into civil war, the three Baltic countries saw their opportunity to break free and to declare their independence, which Latvia did in November of 1918. It retained that independence until in the aftermath of the Nazi Germany, Soviet Union secret treaty, but there were secret protocols in August of 1939. Hitler wanted to take Poland, and Joseph Stalin wanted to settle, quote, the Baltic question, even though the Soviet Union had signed peace treaties with all three Baltic countries and Finland, promising their independence forever. But in June of 1940, Soviet tanks and troops crossed the border and occupied the three Baltic countries.
What's the religious composition of Latvia and history?
Christianity came late to the Latvians, not quite as late with the Lithuanians, but Christianity basically came in the 12th and 13th centuries, quite late. They were resistant to Christianity. So the Germans and other Christian nations forcefully conquered them and brought them into the Christian church. Then German Lutherans came in the 16th century and brought Lutheranism. So historically, the Latvians and the Estonians have been Lutherans, although the eastern part of Latvia, the Latgalians, tend to be more Roman Catholic, being more influenced by their Roman Catholic neighbors to the south in Lithuania. Russians have historically been Russian Orthodox, and the largest Russian Orthodox cathedral outside of Russia is in Riga, Latvia. It's a beautiful, beautiful church.
Yeah, I'm sure it is. They always typically are, the Orthodox churches especially. How were you specifically introduced to Latvia?
The introduction to that came through Dr. George van Groningen, Christian Reformed pastor who taught for many years in Jackson, Mississippi, at Reformed Theological Seminary, later on in Covenant Seminary in St. Louis. And he was approached by a pastor in Riga, pastor by the name of Elvis Sauka. Yes, Elvis lives in Riga. Who heard Dr. van Groningen, if I got the story right, at a conference and walked up to him and said, "You must come to Riga to help us start a Reformed seminary."
Yeah.
Dr. van Groningen is a man of big vision and unstoppable work ethic. And he went there in, I think it was November of sometime in 1998. He lectured on biblical theology to Latvian students and to Russian students. Separate classes, different languages, different temperaments.
Because the Latvians have an enduring Baltic language, right? Just as the Lithuanians do too, right?
Yeah. In 1991, when Latvia broke free from the Soviet Union, it declared its national language to be Latvian.
About 2 million people that speak this language?
The population of Latvia is about 2 million now. Its population is slowly decreasing. The birth rate is low, and many Latvians have moved to other EU countries for work. A little over 25% of the population is ethnically Russian. Many of them are not citizens, though they were born there, because it is a requirement that you must know Latvian to be a citizen.
Really?
And many Russians in the Soviet era never bothered to learn Latvian.
Wow.
Now, the Latvians know Russian, but many Russians don't know Latvian. So there is still to this day some lingering tensions in the background between the populations.
Certainly. How similar is it to Lithuanian?
Latvian is very close to Lithuanian. They are cousin languages, but that's it.
That's it. The closest vocabulary. And it's not like the relationship between Ukrainian and Russian.
No, not at all.
Yeah.
East Prussian was also a Baltic language, but it vanished in the 17th century. And the closest language after that is Sanskrit in India. But my involvement, Dr. van Groningen lectured on biblical theology, and he came back to the States and he called me. We knew each other through family ties, and I actually had him as a professor at Dort College in the early 70s. And he called me and said, "Mark, you must go in November 98 to teach." And teachers in the early days would go for one, maybe 2 weeks, modules. You lecture every night for 3 hours, 10
times.
In the
church? Or what, in what context at this point?
At this point, they simply rented facilities.
Yeah, okay.
They had no, they did not have their own church. The Reformed Church actually sort of reemerged from the shadows because the Soviet era, well, let me back up. The Germans are the ones who brought the Reformed faith to the Latvian people in the 1700s. But when Hitler called the Baltic Germans to come back to the fatherland, to Germany, that weakened the Reformed churches of Riga and Latvia. And then when the Soviet era came in, that just crushed the church. The Reformed Church died in the 1940s and 50s and only revived through a strange providence of God in the 1990s when a Lutheran pastor by the name of Alvis Sauka started reading. Well, he became a believer. He had been a pastor, but he was not a believer. And he started to read Reformed literature and became convinced of the Reformed faith. He led his congregation out of the Lutheran church, but in the European setup, you have to be registered with the government.
Yeah, right.
So the government said, well, what are you? Are you Catholic? No. Are you Lutheran? No. Are you Baptist? No. What are you? One category left was Reformed. He said, we're Reformed. And yes, a strange providence of God. And so Dr. Van Groningen came with the interest of starting some kind of a seminary among people who had the name Reform but didn't know what that really meant.
He just checked the box.
Yeah. And he said, you must go and teach. I said, I cannot. One does not say no to Dr. Van Groningen.
Persistent.
Very persistent, yeah. a great man. In fact, the Latvians consider him almost a saint because he nurtured them in the early days of their work. And finally, I persuaded him that I could not go in November 98. Then he said, well, then you will go in November 99. So that was my first trip.
Really?
I went in for 2 weeks, November. I got to observe their the time of their independence. They have two independence days, the 1918 and the 1991 dates. Uh-huh. And I lectured on pre-exilic prophets.
When was your introduction, Dr. Bell?
Well, I wanted to just add a word here because Mark was the first choice. When he indicated he couldn't go, Dr. Van Groningen prevailed upon me. And I believe it was January of 1999 that I went for the first time.
And to round out 2016's special collection of episodes here, our retrospective, we have Pat Clausen and Diane Olinger, who are speaking about a new book from the OPC's Committee for the Historian, Choosing the Good Portion. This was a really special episode, and we have some wonderful stories here that are recounted here in this recording. Another contemporary figure that you have in here, a wonderful woman who just passed away not just a few years ago. It was Grace Mullen that we've mentioned was instrumental in getting this book started, at least in terms of an idea form. Grace is near and dear to so many people's hearts. I think Grace Mullen might have some sort of record, certainly within the Reformed community, for having her name in the acknowledgments of the most books, as she's been so helpful, had been so helpful in assisting people in research. I just remember many hours of me at Westminster meeting with Grace and asking her questions, having her show me around. She many, many times took me down to the special archive section in the Westminster Library, where I got to read through Van Til's letters or see the Machen archives or see the just the wonderful, priceless, some of the amazing things that are in that collection. Grace was such a special person and touched so many people's lives. Pat, as you've written the chapter for this history on Grace, what can you tell our listeners about her in introducing her, but also explaining the wonderful impact she had upon Christ Church?
Yes, Grace Mullen's story really is one of a very contented, gentle woman who loved Christ Church. She served as the first archivist of the OPC, and she knew more OPC history than almost anyone. She became one of the leading experts on Machen and Bruce Hunt and Cornelius Van Til. In fact, I have to say, when Van Til died, he left her his Bible. which shows the relationship. She worked diligently with Charlie Dennison when he was the OPC historian. And he was given, when he became the historian, he was given the entire archives of the OPC, and they fit in a shoebox. And Grace helped him to, now the archives fill several rooms at the OPC administrative offices in Willow Grove, Pennsylvania. And now the main room is called the Grace Mullen Archives Room. So that shows the impact she had on our denomination. Grace's mother, Rebecca Mullen, instilled in Grace a love for the OPC and for missions. In the summers, she was a lifeguard, counselor, and part of the kitchen crew, helping her mother, who was chief cook for 20 years at the French Creek Bible Conference, where the camp where many, many OP kids went from this area in the East.
And I've been a counselor there, so I've got a personal connection. It's a wonderful place.
It is. And for 38 years, she was the assistant librarian at Westminster Theological Seminary, and she doggedly helped professors and seminarians with the research. And as you said, her name is in the acknowledgments of book after book that's in the library. The 81st General Assembly recognized her service to the denomination. And during her last decade, she battled cancer. And this will give you a little insight into her as a person. Although she had chemo at least 6 times, and radiation 7 times. When she finally went on disability, she had over 100 unused sick days. She was reluctant to speak about herself and would turn any conversation back to the speaker, and she rarely wanted to speak about her cancer. But her contentment in God's love really showed when I asked what I could pray for her for. Here she was in a hospital bed, could hardly move her head, was in a lot of pain, but she never asked for me to pray for healing or to take away her pain or wisdom for the doctors. The only thing she ever said when I asked her what to pray for was that she would be faithful. And this contented woman was very faithful. And she received her heavenly ward about 2.5 years ago at the age of 71.
Hmm. What was her connection to Polly Gaffin? I know that was a wonderful picture for me, and I knew that she and Dr. Gaffin were very close, but I didn't know exactly why. And, I mean, that really opened my eyes and my heart in many ways to see something important about Grace.
Yes, when she was 6 years old, she and her mother and sister lived in Wildwood, New Jersey. And while they were there, at the time, a lot of missionaries ended up spending their furloughs during that time in Wildwood, New Jersey. And Polly Gaffin and her children were there, while the husband, Richard, was over in China. In fact, that's one of the reasons I was so impressed with the Polly's story, was that she was the mother to her children for about over two years while her husband was in China working. It was just too dangerous at the time for the family all to be there, to be together. And while she was there, Grace's mother, Rebecca, went through a very difficult time. Her husband left and moved on his own because it was discovered he was not a believer. And he had grown up in the OP church. His father was one of the founding elders and everything, but sadly he left on his own. He did support the family throughout his lifetime, but Rebecca was having a very difficult time. And Polly actually helped Rebecca a great deal. And during that time, Grace always called her Aunt Polly, and yeah. they were very close. And she had thought of Aunt Polly was one of her mentors.
Yeah, really a family member in Christ, and just a beautiful picture there, which made Dr. Gaffin and Grace cousins of a sort, I suppose.
Grace lived with the Gaffins for a while.
Yeah. No, it's a really special thing. Pat, how did you get to know Grace more? I know you sat next to her in the pew, sang next to her. She would often attend worship at Calvary and Glenside. But, you know, later on in life, I guess your friendship or relationship really started to blossom and change. It developed some. What was that like for you?
I had always wanted to get to know Grace. I had heard a great deal about her from Charlie Dennison, who was our pastor, when Charlie first became the historian, and he would talk about Grace this and that, Grace that. And we did meet her when we were at seminary early on. But at the time, I was spending a lot of time chasing kids and changing diapers, so I didn't really get to know her real well. But when we later on, when we came back to the Philadelphia area, when Doug became the Associate General Secretary, I did get to know her. Grace was always a member of churches in New Jersey, where her mother was, and she went home every weekend to spend time with her mother. Mm-hmm. But for evening service, she would come back to the Philadelphia area where she lived, and she would indeed sit with me, and we sat together for about 10 years. But over the course of time, she would tell me she had cancer. She was reluctant to talk about it, but periodically she knew that I had gone through cancer, so we sort of had a sort of connection there. And as time went on, I wanted more and more to get to know her. And when the cancer started impacting her, she would need rides to and from church, and I started driving her. Yeah. And that became a good friendship. And then when she had the summer, about a year before she died, she was hospitalized for a while, and I went to see her every day, and I think our friendship really blossomed from there. Mm-hmm. And from then on, I was very close with her.
We used to meet monthly in Grace's home for Voss Group, and that went on for about 13 years. And it wasn't started by Lane Tipton, but it soon became Lane's thing, where he would teach that, and that was the beginnings of our monthly Voss group on Reformed Forum. For after Grace passed away, they stopped the group and just didn't see how they could continue. We've kind of rewound the tape, and Lane started over in Voss's biblical theology, and we're doing that once a month. But Diane, your own living situation has a little something to do with Grace, doesn't it?
That's right, Camden. I was just thinking that if I look out my front window of the house, I can see where Grace lived, and that's one of the reasons we bought this house. We had Danny had accepted the call to become General Secretary of Christian Education for the OPC, and we were in Philadelphia with a toddler with us, going from home to home, trying to figure out where we would live, and the last place on the list for us to see was here in Glenside. And we are taking a look at the house. We like what we see, and then we look across the road, and there's Grace waving to us. And I knew it was a done deal right then. I could have told the real estate agent, we're taking this one, because Danny was thrilled to have Grace right nearby. Danny had worked with the Historians Committee and knew how knew of Grace's work at Westminster in the library, and was thrilled that we could be so close.
I always thought it was funny because most people, we always came through the front door and we're sitting in Grace's house waiting to get started and chit-chatting, and Danny would just always materialize because he'd always be coming in the back.
We always came through the back, yeah.
He's like,
Where did you come from?
I was like, you just appeared. He with his Bible and his copy of his first edition Voss, perhaps, in hand. It was always something I look forward to every month. Well, that brings an end to our 2016 retrospective episode. Thank you so much for supporting us and for listening here to this episode. We hope you enjoyed it. I know I enjoyed not only putting this together and re-listening to some of these clips, but also participating in each and every one of them. We do some really special things here. God's blessed us quite a bit at Reformed Forum, and we do not take it for granted. And we do not take you for granted either as our listeners. We thank you for supporting us as we head now into our 10th year. I want to thank everybody for listening, and we look forward to having you back for another 10 years. Christ the Center.